Heavenly Father, we come before you in Jesus' name. We humble ourselves and we yield our will to yours. We ask that you would teach us, that you would feed us, that you would build us, that you would equip us to do your work. We are your ecclesia, your church. We're called by your name. You describe us as your bride, the bride of Christ. And even as we sang these songs that really anticipate the day that when you come back for your people and we really experience the fullness of your glory, and yet you called us to reach out and walk and live in your kingdom here on this earth. And we pray in Jesus' name that we would have eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to be moved by you. And so we pray for our friends and our family that are not here for whatever reason, those that are sick, those that are in a hospital, or those that are homebound. We ask, Lord, in Jesus' name, you'd touch them. We ask for those of us that are within hearing in this room or are going to hear this message in any way and are struggling, hurting, and needing encouragement from you. Those that are feeling lost or needing wisdom from you. And those that are physically in pain and needing a touch from you. We ask in Jesus' name that you would do what only you can do as your people call upon you. The author and finisher of our faith, the giver of life, we pray that you'd breathe your life into your people today. We ask these things in the amazing and powerful and precious and holy name of Jesus the Christ, Savior of the world and personal Savior for us. And those who agree in this prayer said out loud in faith, Amen.
Amen.
We're in Matthew chapter 17 as we continue our verse-by-verse adventure through this gospel. We'll be picking up at verse 22 today. Where we've left off is this profound message that Jesus, in his discipleship of those that were following him, wanted to teach. That there are times when you are facing a brick wall. And even though you may have a series of successes and you may be feeling really, really great about how things are going, and you've learned a few things and you recognize how God has gifted you and he's blessed you to where you have one or two or three things or more that seem to just be going amazing, there are those times when God will allow you to face the end of yourself. And that's what happened when we left off. Some of the followers of Jesus who had already been empowered by the Spirit and they'd seen amazing things happen at their word and at their prayer. And God would show up and miracles would take place. But with this situation that they were confronted with, nothing was happening. And they got a powerful, important message that there is in the invisible realm, on the side of good and the angelic realm, as well as on the side of demons, there is a hierarchy, there is diversity of power. And there are these times when you will face a foe that seems more formidable, that you may be unequipped or ill-prepared to deal with. And it may feel like you're ineffectual, like you're not making a difference. Like, where'd my power go? What happened? God, you were using me. Everything was going great. Now what? And there was this guy that was demon-possessed in such a way that they couldn't heal him, even though they were able to heal others. And this dad who came to Jesus, you know, in desperation, really, for his child is what it was. And I can't, you know, your disciples couldn't heal my child. And Jesus using it as an opportunity to push the faith of his followers toward a new lesson of prayer with fasting. Prayer with fasting. This was an important message for you and for me and many of us that are might find ourselves in a situation where we might realize, you know, I was just moving forward with my life and relying on past successes. And Jesus said in his statement of verse 21, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. And his disciples needed to know that even though they would fast from time to time, that at that moment, for whatever reason, it would appear that that week they weren't praying and fasting. Jesus himself was uniquely equipped to deal with the situation. He stepped in and intervened and rescued the person that needed to be rescued, and the rest of them learned a lesson. It's a lesson that you and I would be well served to learn as well. we may be just proceeding forward as we're used to. We might even make this cardinal mistake of, after a little bit of success, allowing our head to swell. After a few attaboys or attagirls, and after a few people have come to you and said, "Wow, I'm so impressed. How do you know this? Or you really helped me." And after a while, instead of having our eyes on Jesus, we could, you know, recast our gaze toward ourselves, looking at our own skill sets, or just looking at the idea that God has used me in the past and presuming He'll use me going forward. And it's not necessarily always the case. He wants us to recognize from time to time our incompetence, our inabilities, our insufficiencies, so that He can demonstrate His sufficiencies and His abilities and His capabilities to show up. And so, in effect, that's what Jesus did. He called them to step aside, and He intervened, used it as a teachable moment. And one of the primary lessons is that God's people need to learn to add prayer and fasting to your spiritual life. Otherwise, you will more than likely face a situation that you are unequipped to deal with. But the good news is that when we face situations that we're ill-equipped, Jesus, who never leaves us nor forsakes us, will meet the needs. And He didn't rebuke them as much as teach them, work with them, and build them to a new place. It sort of reminds me of a lesson that I learned when I was in college. Someone had shared this idea with me, sort of a mental picture that really helped me, so I'll share it briefly with you. This idea that when, you know, there is an enemy knocking at the door, when Satan seems to have come knocking, instead of trying to answer that door myself, that I might just be able to make a different request. Jesus, would you answer the door? And let Jesus answer the door so that I don't have to. This idea that says when I am ill-equipped, or when I am unprepared, or for whatever reason, my own lack of diligence, I might find myself in a difficult situation, I look to Jesus. And I learned how to look to Jesus in every moment, in every situation, because He was the power from the beginning when we were successful. He was the reason why we even had a purpose. And it was His call from the very beginning, after all. So learning to keep our eyes on Jesus, and that is the point. But bringing in that spiritual discipline of prayer with fasting is a critical one. And the other thing we learned that we didn't spend a lot of time on is this idea of faith of a mustard seed. We didn't spend a lot of time on that because, you know, that's something that many of God's people are familiar with, at least on some level. But what I'd like to do with you is agree that this will be a theme. You see, this idea of faith of a mustard seed isn't going to go away just because we move forward in the verses. This idea of applying the faith of a mustard seed is going to be an ongoing theme throughout the ministry of Jesus and the lives of His followers. So if we can just let this be a point of reference for us as we move forward, this idea that a little bit of faith can move mountains, can be transformative, can change the world for somebody. And that this little bit of faith is a gift from God. The Bible teaches us that faith itself is a gift from God. But where will I apply that faith? Will I apply that and put faith in myself? Will I put faith in my culture or my world or my job? If I, you know, give my life and my loyalty and my efforts to my job, that I'll always trust and put faith that they're going to take care of me when I'm old? If I put my faith in the educational system, if I put it all in there and get the most education and degrees, that everything's going to work out okay? Or am I going to put my faith in Jesus? He gave me faith, but where will I place that faith? Someone in this church a couple years ago gave me a little necklace, and on that necklace is a jar. It's a real small little jar, obviously, in order to fit on a necklace. And in that jar is a whole bunch of mustard seeds. I don't know, 25, 30, 40, I couldn't count them. In order for all of this to fit on a necklace, it must be pretty small. And there's just an important reminder for me and you. It doesn't take a whole lot, but what it does take is, what am I going to do with what God has given to me? Well, that's the heart as we move forward. That's the context as Jesus is working with His people. Verse 22 now says this, as we pick it up, Matthew chapter 17. Now, while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And the third day he will be raised up." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. Now note with me verse 22 at the very beginning. It says that this happened while they're staying in Galilee. Now that's a phrase that at one point in time of my life, or maybe many points in my life, would have gone right over my head as relatively insignificant to the story. But to me, it's a very important part of the account of what took place. Galilee is the northern region. Some of you are becoming quite familiar with this area that Jesus spent most of his ministry time in. If you want to think of it this way, kind of like a county, a region. We are in the county of Ventura right now, so you might want to think of Galilee as a county or a regional area like that. So while they're up in the north area, in this region of Galilee, is when Jesus brings up the subject. Why is that significant? Because they are going to travel ultimately to Jerusalem, where the events that he's describing will take place. And they need to know, like you and I need to know, this theme that we've sort of been working throughout the ministry of Jesus, that he knows what he's doing. He knows where this thing is going. He knows his call. And therefore, nothing is catching him off guard. He has his purpose, and he will fulfill his purpose. And you and I are learning the same thing, the power of knowing your call and what you're supposed to be doing. And when you have these things marked out and are clear, then you're much less likely to get yourself lost. And so Jesus, when he's still up in Galilee with them, is describing events that will take place when they get down south to Jerusalem. And so the important message that Jesus knows ahead what these things will be that will take place. And therefore, they are planned and marked out. They are destined and ordained. And it's okay. You see, some of us, we're not so intuitive, and we're not less observant than others. Shelley used to accuse me a lot, especially early on in our marriage, that I'm not very observant. And she would do something to decorate our home and, you know, put something up on the wall or on the shelf, and she would just wait to see how many days it would take for me to notice it, that something has changed. And it could be 3, 4, 5 days later, be sitting on the couch and all of a sudden look up and say, "Oh, you know, you put a new picture up on the wall." And she would respond with, "You just noticed?" And I didn't realize I was in a test for the last week. And so I kind of developed this reputation with her early on of not being that observant. Now, I'll confess with you that I have tried harder since then, so I think that I'm fairly observant these days, but I also would understand if she still would call me less observant, because I did actually build that reputation with her. But this idea that some of us need to be sort of be slapped in the face before we even realize what's right in front of us. We don't even recognize what's going on right around us. And that might be the case with his followers, but that's not the case with Jesus. So by giving them information ahead of time while they're still up in Galilee becomes an important factor in the story for me. The next thing I want you to note is what takes place at the end of verse 23 after they interacted with Jesus' message, and they were exceedingly sorrowful. I know that some of us come to church and we want a pizzazz message every time. We want to be fired up. We want to feel like we're energized. We want to be equipped, you know, to feel good, to go out and face a rough world. And we get these ideas that church is always supposed to be that way. But if you were hanging out with Jesus' worship services, doing church with Jesus, it wasn't always the case. Sometimes you might be so excited. You might be so energized. You might be just, you know, just jumping, feeling like you're on cloud nine, if you will, as you just want to be able to take this message out there. But times like this would be very different. You're in church with Jesus and you walk away bummed. It says that after spending time with this message, with this sermon that Jesus had, They were sorrowful. And so I just want to challenge your thinking. If you come from this idea that says that church is always supposed to be a pep rally, it wasn't so with Christ. We don't get those ideas from Jesus. There are those times when we'll feel that way, but there are other times when we're pricked to the heart. There are times when I'm convicted of the Spirit and I recognize I need to change my life. I recognize that you know, I have sinned and I can't go forward until I deal with that sin. You come to a message when Jesus is dealing with how to deal with sin, and you recognize that, you know, brushing things under the rug or acting like it never happened or just trying to pick yourself up by the bootstraps, if you will, and move forward doesn't work in spiritual circumstances at all. This idea of skipping past confession, actually admitting I sinned, and then repenting from that, just hoping everybody will forget, or I'll forget, or God will forget, or that sort of thing, when He's already brought it to my attention, it doesn't work. You'll still be stuck. And when God brings that awareness to your mind, that may be convicting. You may not necessarily feel energized. You might feel challenged. Who do I have to talk to? And how do I do it? Here, as they interacted with Jesus' message that He planned, He wanted to tell them, they left this conversation sorrowful. And this was a holy, sort of good kind of sorrow. It was going to produce good fruit in their lives. That's okay, isn't it? It can't always just be sugar and candy and ice cream. And it can't always be Disneyland. Sometimes real life deals with difficult things, and Jesus wants to equip them for that. And so He begins to talk about what will happen. And He mentions betrayal. Did you notice that? Well, let's read what he actually says again. The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill Him. And the third day He will be raised up. First, betrayal. It's almost as though that word goes right over their head, as though they didn't even hear Him say that, betrayal. Either that, or they're just going to relegate it to something that's sort of, you know, broad-based, like, you know, humanity in general is going to betray you. They're just becoming acquainted with who He really is and all. And so maybe, you know, the human race is sort of going to betray you. There's no indication that they have any clue that one of them is going to be a personal betrayer. And as a matter of fact, we're given later that this whole conversation seems to be one that they sort of kind of put aside. They sort of were living in what we now call denial for a long time until they had to be reminded. And Jesus said He'll be killed. And because of their desire, like most of us, to think happy thoughts, for some reason, they allowed themselves to have amnesia, to forget about this. But note with me that when He described that He was going to be killed at the hands of sinful men, verse 23 says He continued to describe that He will be raised up again. And this is a very important message. It's sort of an overriding theme, so it won't necessarily be a shock or an epiphany to some. But for others, this awareness, this key will unlock a whole lot for you. So please allow me to make this very clear. Jesus describes His resurrection in connection with His death because He wants His followers to know what's true, to be prepared, but He also wants to give them hope. And please know this, God wants to give you hope as well. This is the way God works. He wants His people to have and live with hope. Again, I'm going to repeat that because it's a very important theme. He wants His people. God wants His people to have and live in hope. And therefore, can I share with you that a large part of God's written word, a large portion of the Bible is written for the purpose that His people would have hope. That we would be able to look beyond our circumstances, our troubles, our trials, and the storms that we go through, and to be able to have fresh, new eyes that are born from heaven, and that we would know that there's beyond this reason for hope. So what does that word hope mean anyways? Because it's not the way that I use it colloquially. It's not the way that we casually use it most of the time. If we're saying, I hope we get to eat food after this, I'm describing a wish, maybe, that we might be able to have something that tastes good. But hope is a confident expectation of future events. A circumstance that has not yet unfolded in time and space for me, but I have a faith, a trust, a belief that it will unfold, that it will take place. And that is a biblical definition of hope. And God wants us to live and abide in a hope. And can I submit to you that if for anyone that likes to study prophecy, when prophecy is defined in terms of future, when we're talking about prophecy in the sense of foretelling future events, you're studying Revelation, Daniel, Ezekiel, or wherever you're going, can you please know that the overriding purpose behind this is that you would have hope? And it's not so that we can just be so impressed with all things understood or misunderstood, but it's so that God's people will have hope in the ultimate victory and who that victor is and how I associate my personal life with that and how I relate that to my circumstances that I'm in today. Hope. Psalm chapter 31, verse 24 says it this way, "Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all you that hope in the Lord." You see, the object of our hope is the Lord himself. Psalm 33, verse 18, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy." That confident expectation, that belief in his mercy as it applies to us in our failures, in our immediacy, in our sin, in our guilt. Yet I have hope in his mercy that is poured out upon me. I can move forward. I can wake up. I can go about life now. I can fulfill my calling when I apply this sort of godly hope to my real life. I don't live in guilt. I don't live stuck in the past. I live in the hope that is found in Jesus Christ. It changes everything. Psalm 33, verse 22 says, "Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us according as we hope in you." Now check out that prayer. I wonder how many of us have the guts to pray such a prayer. Let your mercy be upon us according to the hope that we place in you. Like commensurate or equal with the amount of hope that I put in you, let your mercy pour into my life in an equal or related sort of way. That's an interesting sort of prayer that might connect to where God wants to take us. Well, what's extremely important to me is, as I look and get inside this story with you, what's going to happen today as this thing unfolds, God is working with his followers, and he's specifically going to be working with Peter. And I love to watch Peter in the contrast between when he was early on learning about the principles of God, and then later when he would be used of God, inspired by the Spirit, to write these letters that would later be brought in as part of the written Word of God that we have in 1st and 2nd Peter as part of our Bibles, and to be able to see how these things apply in his life after some years of experience with, you know, and as these things that have worked out as God's Spirit has moved him and used him in these powerful ways. And so one place that I look is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, and I want to look at that with you, where it says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again," or born us again. Speaking of being born again, "unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Peter understands years later what Jesus was doing when he wanted to give them hope when they were feeling sorrowful because they weren't really paying attention and listening well, but they didn't really have the perspective. But Jesus would describe his future resurrection in order to instill a hope in their lives that they could apply in the immediate. Not to be sorrowful per se, but to be hopeful. And so looking back, Peter's able to connect the resurrection with his personal hope that looks to the end of days, because if you look at 1 Corinthians, it describes that Jesus is the first for the rest of us to follow. Our shepherd is our leader, and that he resurrected, and therefore it's our assurance that we also will resurrect, so that we understand in a deeper way about life that is beyond this earthly existence because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the one who goes ahead. Then he can say, I am going to prepare a place for you, and I'm coming back for you, that where I am, there you may be always. And he can give us these sorts of promises because he has gone on ahead. And therefore, when we look forward to meeting him, what we call Judgment Day glibly, it's a beautiful, wonderful day for the Christian, for the follower of Jesus, for the one who's born again, has given their life to him and has received that down payment, that assurance of the Holy Spirit. It's a beautiful day you look forward to. And you're not even anticipating dragging all the weights that you had here in this world. And you're not even looking to have to work through all the issues. And if you were looking for psychotherapy to fix your problems when Jesus has already dealt with it, and that welcome word, come on in. Let me show you around the place I prepared for you. Can't wait for that tour. Those words that we would long to hear, well done, my good and my faithful servant. And this is what Peter was referencing here. But you have to know now, as we get into the lesson where he's learning these things, we see that Jesus wanted to give them hope. The second thing that we see is that there's another principle that we've also been working through in our journey through Jesus' ministry, that he is equipping them to be prepared for what they will encounter, because there are difficulties ahead, and he does not want them to be caught unaware. So by giving them information in advance, they can be prepared. Get ready. Do what you gotta do, because there are difficult things ahead. So do what you gotta do to get ready for that. Pack a spiritual bag. Don't be caught off guard by what the needs. Now, he already just taught them, you know, one of the needs as far as your spiritual preparation is to learn this thing about not just prayer, but fasting. Please understand that there are those difficulties that need to be prepared for by prayer and fasting. But he's telling them the difficulties will happen. Be of good cheer. Be encouraged. I will resurrect. But please note this. Just add this to your repertoire of information. God will never send you into a situation that he will not equip you for. He will never send you in your call without also giving you what you need. If you're in a situation where you feel ill-equipped, or I should say when you truly are ill-equipped or unprepared, the question that has to be asked is, did God send you there or me there? Maybe we brought ourselves there. Maybe we were so determined, so bullheaded, so thick in our plans that we couldn't be swayed by God. And so we find ourselves in a situation that we are unprepared for. But whenever God is moving you, he will always give you what you need. Even if it's right in the moment, the Bible teaches us. So please know that and apply that to your faith and your relationship with Christ. And as we learn what it means to be reliant and dependent on him moment by moment. Are you guys with me on this? This is what they're learning. And this is what you and I are learning as well. And this is so practical. Well, we've been picking up now at verse 24. We read these words. When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" Peter said to him, "From strangers." Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you." Now, you just have to consider the possible look on Peter's face. Is he laughing? Is he laughing at Jesus? Is he laughing with Jesus? Is he thinking, "Jesus, where'd you come up with this stuff? Is he faithful? Does he know it's going to happen just like Jesus said?" But, you know, is he drawing the correlations? Because fishing and fishers of men, and I'm a fisherman. And is he connecting all the dots here? Is he just thinking, "Here we go again, another one of Jesus' wild schemes that always work out, that always have these profound messages for me"? Is he fearful? He might be afraid because it's another one of these moments that I don't know what's going to happen. But we don't know exactly. But what we do know is that Jesus, again, has a plan that he wants to work out as he begins to now refine whom he's working with. He's now working directly with Peter. And he's using the opportunity that other people brought into the situation. In this case, Peter was confronted there in Capernaum by those that are collecting the money. Now, first note with me that they are located now in Capernaum. We just talked about they're in Galilee as being the county, and within that county or that region, there is a sea that we've been somewhat familiarized with called the Sea of Galilee. Jesus spent so much of his time there. That's where Peter and James and John and Andrew had their business as fishermen. That's where he called them from those shores. But Capernaum is this little fishing village on the shoreline. And that was Peter's hometown. You can go to the excavations today, and you can walk near. I can't say you can't walk through, but you can walk near the home and look into the home that they believe is Peter's home. They made everything out of stone back then, which was really convenient for archaeologists. There they are in Capernaum. It says that Jesus is waiting in the house, more than likely Peter's house. And there Peter is outside, probably fetching supplies, maybe gathering people. Who knows? But the tax collectors say, Hey, you, come here. Now, it says the temple tax in your New King James Version. The original Greek simply says the tribute, which has a religious intonation, which speaks of their religious obligation as Jews to contribute toward the temple and synagogues and these sorts of things. That's why it's just explained to us in our modern English as the temple tax. So here you got these guys that are collecting. And you've got this picture of someone with a clipboard going down the list. Said, "Hey, what's your name?" "Simon?" "Yeah, you haven't paid yet." "How about that other guy, Jesus? He's on my list. Jesus has been hanging out there. He's been living there for quite a while." "Yeah, I got Jesus on my list too. He's your teacher, so you're following him. Doesn't he pay?" I mean, sort of picture that we're given is questioning. Does he think he's above the law? Is he one of those evaders? Is he a tax evader? Is it one of those things where we're walking this way down the street and he's darting around the building on that side? Is he trying to avoid us? And Peter's response, yes. Now, yes what? Yes, he pays. Yes, he doesn't pay. I'm not even sure if Peter knew what he was saying, because he sort of built up this reputation of just opening up his mouth anyway, right? So I'm not even sure what, you know, if he knew what he was saying when he said yes, it might have been one of those moments like, kind of get me out of here. And you just kind of say something and you kind of evaluate it later. What did I just say? Have you ever had those situations? I had, you know, in those situations where you're sort of thinking through, I didn't mean to say what I said, but I said something because I wasn't anticipating that conversation to happen so fast. I was in one of those, actually, I'll confess to you that I was in a situation where I had run into somebody that was homeless. And, you know, we do a lot where we're trying to reach out and love on and, you know, the homeless and houseless family members within our body here and in our community. And but I was in a different community, and oftentimes, you know, I try to personally, unless I feel like God is doing something else in me that day, I try to focus my efforts locally on the ones in my community, on the individuals and that I should know personally that are in various situations socioeconomically and the rest. So oftentimes when I'm in a different community, I just will presume that God is using locals from there within his body to minister to them. So anyways, I was in a situation. I didn't mean to lie. I didn't do it on purpose. But all of a sudden I'm walking and someone had built this piece of art, and I looked at it, and I didn't realize it was going to cost me a dollar to look at it. But that's what it was there for. He was a street artist, and I appreciate that. I appreciate art and artists. I appreciate all that that means, and I would want to support it if I realized maybe what was going on, but I was sort of caught off guard, just sort of wandering, you know, sort of in, you know, thinking thoughts, you know, and sort of one of these contemplative days and all that kind of thing. And anyway, so I'm walking and I'm looking at the art, and I thought it was pretty cool. I'm looking at it, and he says, throw a dollar in right there. And my initial response, I don't have a dollar. I usually don't. And I thought I was telling the truth. And I walked away and realized, wait, I do have a dollar. Oh, I just lied. I feel so bad. But at the same time, I really should have said, I was trying to decide, do I have to go back and tell him, I just don't have a dollar for you? No, I'm not going to explain. I just kept walking. But I was relating to that in my mind as I was thinking about Peter, what his response was. Yes, I don't know what he meant. Yes, he pays. Yes, he doesn't pay. I don't think Peter for sure knew what he was saying. But Jesus had a divine appointment. Peter comes into the house, and Jesus knows what's going on. And Jesus calls him aside and says, hey, Simon, let me ask you a question. Now, before we get into that question, some of you guys are really excited and love Bible study. And for those of you guys who've been tracking with us for a while, there might be someone in this room that's curious about the whole Peter and Simon thing. And I don't know how many of you even think about this, why we're going back and forth. But can I just say it for the person who's wondering? His name was Simon. Jesus just recently gave him the name Peter. This account is being written years later when everybody knows him as Peter. So the references to him as Peter, after he is known as Peter, this nickname that has a spiritual implication that Jesus gave him. But just recently, we just studied that. But no, not that many people are calling him Peter other than Jesus yet. But eventually the whole church that will be reading this will be referencing him as Peter. So locally around the shores are calling him Simon, and that's what he would usually go by at this point in time in his life. So if you're trying to, but if you are a Christian in the New Testament, you know, first century church, and you're trying to understand, wait a second, who are we talking about? We're talking about Peter. You know Peter. But let me get inside of the story at the time, and therefore the references to Simon. Are you tracking with me? So Jesus essentially has this conversation he wants to have with Peter. And he asks him this question. What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers? Now, I love the way that Jesus framed this question, because he didn't give him so many options. It was not one of those open-ended questions. Now, we know that open-ended questions can really be a helpful thing to bring into a conversation from time to time, but not necessarily if you don't want the conversation to go on forever and ever. Or, in this case, he wanted Peter to have the right answer. And some of us don't necessarily come up with the right answer too quickly when we're talking about spiritual things. And so he gives them two options. And it's so clear that the right answer is like right out in front of him because of his own personal experience. And I think that's kind of cool. Have you ever prayed a prayer that's sort of like that? That says, God, you know, please lock every door that is not from you so that I am not walking through the wrong doors. And please only unlock the door that you want me to walk through. And please, maybe if you wouldn't mind, have it wide open so I don't even have to be confused. I mean, so I'm sort of praying like Jesus was relating to Peter here, where he only gave him two options and the right answer was really obvious. Are you with me? Kind of like I ask God to make things really obvious for me sometimes. So Jesus positions this question, and Peter has the right answer, as he should, and says that, well, you know, when the kings of this earth are collecting, no, they don't collect from their own sons. They collect from everybody else. The strangers, the other people, the non-family members. And I sort of get where this thing was going. Now, I like the last name Nelson most of the time. It sort of works for us, not for you so much. But when I'm in line at Disneyland, I sort of wish we had the last name Disney. Especially after you get close enough, after you've been waiting in line, to be able to read the marquee that has all the prices on it. You know, and if it was blurry, you get close enough, you can now read that. Wait. Is there like a one in front of that number? Or how many digits is that number? And all of a sudden, you wish your last name was Disney. Because if it was, and I was a member of the real family, I can't help but think there would be some sort of backdoor access. I can't help but think the fact that I'm standing in the line with the multitudes and the crowds, and when I get to the front, they're going to ask me to pay money. I can't help but think that has something to do with the fact that my last name is Nelson and not Disney. Because if it was Disney, wouldn't there be some other way I could get in that would be official and legitimate? And there's probably someone signing me in. And it's probably not a problem. Because I'd be a member of the family. Now, we like to tease in our house because they send us the stuff in the mail that says you're part of the Disney family. Some of you guys get the stuff too. I know it. We're all members of the family. Until I get there and I don't feel like when they're asking for money that I'm still a member of the family anymore. I can't just walk in and help myself to the fridge. And Jesus is positioning the question in that way. Who do the kings collect the money from? From the family or from the non-family? Peter answers correctly, from the non-family, from everybody else. Okay, then he says, then the sons are free. Ding, light bulb. Now, right when you'd expect there might be a whole paragraph of explanation here, Jesus sort of lets this message settle. He now has gotten Peter to a place where he can connect the proper dots. And the picture is beginning to form, sort of like the dot to the dot that we used to do, you know, when we're waiting for our meals as kids. And I can see the picture form in front of me. I see. You're relating with me based on some previous conversations as a member of the family. And this is a spiritual tribute, if you will, that they're trying to collect. And you're saying we're exempt because if this represents the kingdom of God, then we are citizens or children in that kingdom. So if anybody gets it free, it should be us. Now, interesting how many of God's people don't realize or connect themselves in that way. So, can I ask you this question? Do you realize that you're children of God? Now, I know we use that phrase, and some of you might be able to say yes really quickly. What if I said it this way? Do you realize that you are a son of God? Or a daughter of God? Do you realize that if you are part of a kingdom, that you would position yourself as a prince or a princess in that kingdom, part of the royal family, if you will? Do you see yourself that way? Do you pray that way? Do you take ownership in the kingdom that way? Do you feel that you're part and parcel to the master plan in that way? Do you search out your role and function knowing that you have a purpose in that way, like a prince or a princess in the kingdom would naturally? Do you deal with the problems? We're trying to address hunger. We're trying to look at issues of poverty. We're trying to look at other issues of justice and injustice and victimizations and some of the other ills of this world that we're saying, Lord, how do we bring the good news to broken hearts? But in the spiritual dimension and the way that we pray and whether we even want to bring fasting into our prayer, is there any sense that I have authority because I represent the royal family on this planet? Well, let me just share with you a few things that might just help you if you're wondering, well, that might be pushing it too far. John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the power or the right to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Who's he speaking about? Other people or you? Well, that's dependent on what you have done with the message and the person of Jesus Christ. If you've chosen to believe with your life, because Romans tells us, if we believe in our heart and confess with our mouth, and if this is who we are as people, then you're part of this promise. The same one that Romans 8 at verse 14 speaks of when it says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Are you led by the Spirit of God? Is that a prayer that says, God, I want to be led by your Spirit? Lord, lead me today by your Spirit. Many men and women have discovered the power and the importance, the priority of starting off their day in prayer and in his word. And asking God, God, what do you want me to do today? Is my schedule your schedule? Because if you want to change it, it's really your life that I'm living. It's really your call that I'm following. This is what's referred to in Romans chapter 8 at verse 19, where it says, for the earnest expectation of the creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. What? If you're to read the whole passage, you'll see it says this, that the entire earth and all creation is waiting for the children of God to take their rightful place on the planet. It's about time that the ecclesia starts actually living out the real good news. Because salvation and the good news of the gospel, it only has begun with when we're bringing you into the kingdom. But it's what we do in the kingdom is where the story continues to unfold. And I think we miss it. I was honestly just asking the Lord, Lord, how have we lost this person or that person from here? I think maybe it's possible. I think the Lord was speaking to me saying that maybe they've lost the vision, what this thing is about. Maybe I haven't clarified to them. Maybe I haven't purposefully made it a constant reminder that we would know why we're here, what we're supposed to be doing. We're not just going through the motions and doing church and going through a study and a sermon and that sort of thing. Philippians chapter 2, verse 15 says this, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom you shine as lights in the world. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knows us not, because it did not know him, or does not know him. 1 John 3, verse 2, as the passage continues, beloved, or those of you who are so greatly loved, know, or now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. This is something that will be unfolded in a greater way. Now, let me just say this as a side note. For any of our women that might be confused with this sort of lingo that sort of slants toward masculinity and that sort of thing, by the constant reference in sons of God as opposed to sons and daughters, don't be confused by that in any way. You see, in the culture, for those that are the initial listeners, to be a son means you have the most expansive, full privileges and rights and authorities and all that that means. I know it's a little bit strange for us in our culture today to get the heart or the point. And the point is not a male-female thing, as it is the rights and privileges and authority that comes along with being a full-fledged member of the family. Again, the prince and princess concept. Well, what happens is, therefore, in order for Peter to get this principle, here's what you got to do. Get your fishing line and your hook and go down to the water. Now, this is almost insulting. Peter's a commercial fisherman. They do not drop hooks in the water. I try to drop a hook in the water. Hobbyists, enthusiasts do this, not commercial fishermen. They drop nets in the water. They work in teams with multiple boats, and they bring major hauls. They do not bring fish in one at a time. Can you imagine the scenario what Jesus is asking him to do? It's like, I hope nobody sees me doing this. It's like you being in the building trade and Jesus asking you to build something out of Lincoln Logs. Or being, you know, in the mechanical trade and Jesus asking you to do something out of Tinker Toys and a Rector set. It's like, this is embarrassing. This is preschool compared to my normal day. But this becomes very, very important, not just the fact that Peter's willing. But I love how it blows the intellectuals out of the water, the statisticians, statisticians, the mathematicians, the people that would want to always relegate the things of God to, you know, circumstance and, you know, it would have happened if you threw enough nets in and caught enough fish, and we all know that fish love to grab something shiny, they eat the lures. So a coin is down there in the sand and, we found fish at different parts of the world that have gobbled up a coin. So given enough fish, enough tries, eventually you can pull up a fish somewhere with a coin in its mouth. And, you know, and the stretches that people want to make in order to try to diss the miracles of God. So I love what Jesus does. He says, no nets, none of that. You just get your little hook and you drop it in. It's going to be the very first one you pull out, period. You, as you're taking your hook out, you're opening up the mouth anyway. You pull those coins out and that's going to be the temple tax for you and me. Done. Okay, so we can just get the whole intellectual stuff out of it, and this can stay in the spiritual realm. And here's the final message. Why would you do this, Jesus? Yes, I know you're working with Peter, but what are you trying to teach Peter? What do you want to teach me? Check this out. He said it right there so that we do not offend them. It's like, what? Really, Jesus? So we don't want to offend them? You offend people all the time. Is there a day that goes by that you're not offending somebody? Really? You're worried about offending somebody? I mean, how many people stomp off after talking to you? Especially these religious leaders that want to come and challenge Jesus. But these people seem to be different. Almost like they're not there to challenge Jesus. They're just doing the best they can based on what they know. And they're trying to be sincere. They're not necessarily trying to challenge. So Jesus has a different sort of message. Instead of saying, leave them, they are blind guides, like he said about others, he said, let's not offend them. Let's give them the money they need that they came to collect. Is there a lesson for me in that? A very powerful one. You see, Jesus could have come out and initiated a debate. Oh, and he would have been right. And they would have, you know, walked away like others with their tail between their legs, but he didn't do that. Why didn't he do that? A lesson for Peter about compassion and empathy for where people are at with even as they approach their relationship with God? Are there times in my life when I could be right? We could debate. We could argue the point. But maybe he wants me to approach it differently. If I'm part of the family, if I'm representing the king, are there times when I might just change, do something that's responsive so that I do not offend? Well, I'll let you personalize that between you and God, what that looks like. But I can give you two circumstances real fast, and I'm out of time. Again. But real fast, I just want to tell you that recently at Christmas Day, someone came up to me and wanted to greet me in love and respect and was so grateful for what you brought. And gave me a bow, and by the way that he used his hands, it sort of was reminiscent of an Asian culture that is so oftentimes entrenched, but not always entrenched in Hinduism, that many people associate the way that he greeted me was sort of, we might even associate the bow with a Hindu bow. And if my response to that might offend somebody or not, or my lack of response or response might offend him. Now, I used to live in Japan, so I bowed 1,000 times out of respect. I've got no problem bowing, but I don't know how others perceive it, but I'm thinking about the person I'm interacting with. My message is Jesus and Jesus alone, but I understand he's simply wanting to respect me. And I return that respect. Sometimes I'm interacting with people and they're, because of their background, they prefer and feel most comfortable crossing themselves. Well, for some people, that connects them with a religious tradition and all that, with an obligatory sort of thing. But for others, it's sincere, it's genuine, it connects me to Christ. I'm crossing myself with the cross, with Jesus. It's not necessarily a religious affiliation as much as it's Jesus' affiliation. Is that an offense to some? But for others, it's not. But how I interact with that person, I wonder how Jesus might want me to react. Could I turn it into a debate? Could all of a sudden be this lifting of these two paradigms and religious systems that need to be addressed? Or can it just be an opportunity for bridge building and love? The question is, where is the offense going to be? Jesus offends people all the time. But the offense is in the gospel, the Bible says. And there are times when he wants me to learn that I don't need to be offensive on every little thing. This was a religious context. Jesus was right. But yet Jesus said, so that we don't offend them, let's give them the money that they need. I can't help but think that Jesus saw something in their heart. They were probably on their way into the kingdom. I wonder how that might apply to my life and yours. Heavenly Father, I ask in Jesus' name that we would understand what you want for us to get, that we wouldn't miss it, and that we would give our lives to your ways, not our ways. We're not trying to be people pleasers. We want to be Jesus pleasers. We want to please you and you alone. We want to be consistent with your word and your message. We love you. Make us yours all the way. We give our lives to you. Please be honored and worshiped and glorified through your people in this body, your ecclesia. Send us in to tomorrow with the fullness of power. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. And God's people who agree, said out loud in faith, amen.